If you were to try to describe God to somebody who didn't know him, what terms might you use? Would you describe him as a God of love? Would you describe him as a God who is holy, maybe? God who is great? God who is forgiving? A God who is terrifying, perhaps? Or a God who is forgiving and loving and caring? And difficult to find the words, isn't it, really, to describe God and to grasp what he's like properly. We tend to try to do that as we sing hymns together, and we get other people's poetry under inspiration of God. Maybe they've been inspired by a thought on him or whatever, to try to accurately convey to men and women around us and in worship together of what God is like. But if you really know God and you find that he's done something in your life which is quite remarkable, beyond your comprehension perhaps, then sometimes if you're a Christian, you may have had that experience of almost, we describe it in our terms, we describe it as your heart bursting to cry out as to what he's like. And that's exactly the situation that we're confronted with here in Exodus chapter 15. To understand what's going on in this song, you've got to get some idea of just what has led up to Moses and the Israelites singing it. Look at verse 30 of the previous chapter with me. And you get that perfect lead-in, don't you? That day, the Lord saved, he rescued Israel, this nation, from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. In other words, they've been saved. That's what's going on here in chapter 15. They have been saved, rescued. Just a few weeks ago, these were the people who were building the pyramids or something like them. They were the slaves in Egypt. They were the ones who had the slave masters whipping their backs and telling them to go faster and to bake bricks harder and to get on with what they were doing. And they were under terrible oppression. And over the last few weeks, they've seen the oppressive regime of this only superpower in the world, this superpower Egypt, gradually being lifted from them. And the slavery has diminished. And God has set them free. And all they faced just a few weeks ago were some vague and distant promise of God coming back and rescuing them, rather like our own culture trusts in King Arthur coming back someday when his people need him most. It's that kind of idea, for some of them at least, that God had nothing to do with them and was a distant legend, just a vague idea. And the Egyptians were very successfully worshipping the god of the sun, the Ra god, and looking after the fuzzy cats and admiring the cows and all the sorts of things the Egyptians did. And somehow the Lord seemed very distant. And they had this vague trust, the people of Israel, that one day, someday, God would come and release them. And here they are, right now. And they've seen God do the most remarkable miracles over the course of the last few weeks with the plagues of darkness and hail and so on and so on. And the resistance of the Egyptians has progressively been eradicated, apparently, until finally God said, "Tonight is the night," and he brought them out under the Passover and rescued his people as they trusted in God's rescue in the death of a lamb and were told to leave the country. There is no going back, as chapter 15 opens. Between them and the old life of slavery, there has been this great gulf of the Red Sea that only a miracle could cross. And it took a miracle to bring them to where they are right now. And it took a miracle of God to destroy the Egyptian army coming to take them back. God had said in chapter 14 and earlier on, we're not going to look it up for sake of time, that he would gain glory for himself in their rescue. And he has. What sort of God does these things? Well, the answer is clear in this amazing song of Moses and the people. And just by way of information for you, this is the very first song recorded in the Bible. And if only we were able to read it in Hebrew, then just like some of our own songs, you'd find that the rhyming here that's going on in the background is quite remarkable. One thing leads to another, and there is emphasis and emphasis and emphasis. Well, most of us don't speak Hebrew. We read English. But you can get the sense if we understand just a few things about what's going on. And the first thing that we need to understand is that they want to communicate in their song to one another and to anybody else who's listening, point number one, that this is the Lord. If you want to get a description of what he's like, look at verses 1 to 5. This is the Lord. First thing we see in verse 1 there, I will sing to the Lord, they say, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he's hurled into the sea. You want to exalt somebody, then you put them on a pedestal and you say, hey, this guy, this person is worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, worthy of us saying, this is a good person. But that is not just that with God. He's highly exalted. He's lifted up higher than everybody else. Why? Because he took the Egyptian army, the battle tank of its day, the horse and his rider, and he said, no, and hurled him into the sea. The Lord is my strength, verse 2, they sing. In other words, he's the one that I rely on. That's quite something to say. Not just that, but he's my song. This one who they've lifted up as highly exalted, they rely on him for their strength, and he's their song. He's the one they meditate on all the time. You know what it is when a song is going round in your head and you can't get rid of it, and sometimes it's an irritating tune and sometimes it's a lovely one. Well, they're saying, gladly, my song is God. And he's become, verse 2, my salvation. This is the God who saves. This is the God who rescues me. This one who is highly exalted. And he's my God, they say in verse 2. And I'm going to praise him because he's my father's God. He's not just a distant legend like King Arthur coming back to rescue his people. This is the God who's described earlier on in the Bible as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. My father's God is what they could say. And I will exalt him, because he's not just my father's God, he's my God, my song, my strength, my salvation. Have you got the picture? That's what God is like. And set up against the greatest superpower army that at that point the world had ever known. Here's not verse 3. He is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Now that may gain a mixed reception from us, because it's not very politically correct to talk about fighting and that sort of thing, is it, these days? And I'm not going to get into the politics of it at all, but suffice to say that for some people the idea that God is a warrior might leave them a little bit uncomfortable. Not, may I add, if you're the person that's just been rescued from slavery. But maybe if you look on, maybe him being a warrior makes you feel uncomfortable, but that's what he's described as. For he fought, verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, and he's hurled them into the sea, and the best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea, and the deep waters have covered them, and they sank to the depths like a stone. Well, if making God sound like a warrior makes you feel uncomfortable, verse 4 sounds positively barbarous, doesn't it? But you have to understand what's going on. To our ears, they may sound, as they sing this song, gruesome and bloodthirsty. But think of their relief. Not only had these people been under a fearsome and oppressive regime, but after giving consent for them to leave, the Egyptian army came out fully armed to get them. Women and children were in their line of fire. All the goats, all the sheep, all the flocks and everything. The army was not coming back to say, excuse me everybody, Pharaoh's changed his mind. Why don't you step back to a life of bondage and slavery and building the pyramids and so on. No, they came out armed to the teeth. You need only to read about it early on in chapter 14. And as these people stood on the edge of the Red Sea, with, as I've already described, the mountains on one side they couldn't go up, and the sea on the other they couldn't go through, and the army coming at them, they could see what was going to happen. Imagine if you're a part of a family here today, and you'd seen your elderly parents and the Egyptian army bearing down upon them, or you'd seen your little children and the Egyptian army bearing down upon them, or you'd seen your next door neighbor with the walking stick and the Egyptian army bearing down upon them, what would your reaction have been? Wouldn't you be saying to God, "You beat them off, Lord. Thank you. You beat them off. You washed them away." That's what they're saying. The God who I serve is the God who beats the superpowers. You turn back to chapter 14 and look at verse 11 with me, just a page over. Moses, they said to Moses as they saw the Egyptian army, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt you brought us into the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." And what had been Moses' reply, verse 13 of chapter 14? Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will be fighting for you. You need only be still, as it were, and watch it happen." The God who rescued these people is not, as our culture paints for us, some quiet, unassuming deity who is worshipped in quiet, still chapels with stained glass and organ music, though he can be. The God who rescued these people does not sit around waiting for Sundays for people to pray for him. He is the Lord. And all of those attributes that we've read of and we'll be reading of in a few moments, all of those descriptions of what he's like fit him. There is a sense, as the song gets underway, that the warrior, you know, after a battle, sometimes soldiers are decorated for being involved in a particular conflict. I noted in the news earlier on this week, I think it's the 150th anniversary this week of the establishment of the Victoria Cross, the highest accolade for bravery that the British Army can issue. Well, here is the warrior, and all the accolades, said Moses and the people, belong to him. All the medals that there can be are his, because he rescued us in the greatest battle, the greatest rescue that could ever be and will ever be for 1,500 years until Jesus comes. And if you want more information on the fact that this is the Lord, then point two is remember what he's done. Remember what he's done, or rather, as the song goes on, remember what his hand has done. They describe it as if his right hand is the one that is at work here. Now, if you're left-handed, then you won't have the foggiest idea what that's about. I've got one of my children is left-handed, and he will be very quick to tell you so if you ask him that he's left-handed. But the idea in popular culture and in their culture was that the right hand is the hand, as it were, of power and authority. The right hand is the picture that a king sits on a throne and issues commands with. The right hand is the one that the queen would give knighthoods with. The right hand is the one that would sign the order with, or sign a treaty with, maybe. The right hand is the one that can wield a sword or issue a command. To get to the heart of what's going on here as the song unfolds, we've got to see the contrast between what God is doing and what the Egyptians are doing. Do you see Pharaoh? His attitude is surprising as you read about the way he was approaching the people in verse 9. Remember, he's been in a kind of power struggle with the Lord now for some weeks. And having started where Moses says, God says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "I don't know God, and I'm not going to let the people go." And progressively he's been through, I'm not going to list them all, but he's been through these terrible plagues. He's had the plague of hail, and the plague of blood, and the plague of locusts, and the plague of flies, and the plague of gnats, and the plague of boils. He's seen hailstones come down and eradicate both his crops and his flocks, but not the flocks of his officers who trusted God, who believed that God would do what he said and pull the people back in and pull the flocks in. Finally, he's seen the death of the firstborn. He couldn't have misunderstood that he couldn't win, could he? I mean, God didn't leave room for error here. This man willfully set himself up against God. It says God hardened his heart. But can I say that the greatest judgment on evil men is when finally they believe they are going to win and that they are right. It was a judgment of God on this man that he hardened his heart. Look at what he says, verse 9. This is the way the Egyptian army was after the people of God. The enemy boasted, says the song, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. That was the way that he was coming at God's people to take them back. Could his rebellion have been any more clear? This is the man who believes he can beat the Lord, the God of the universe. And you know, when you measure yourself up against God, those words must never be a part of your thinking, because they always represent the rebellion of evil. I, my, me. Those are words of utter self-centeredness and sin. You ever wanted to summarize, some of you have heard this before, I'm sure, but have you ever wanted to summarize what the Bible word sin means? Well, you can do it just by looking at the word. It's simply this word, S-I-N. Because I is in the middle, and that's what it means. I'm the most important one. I'll do what I want, when I want, how I like, because I'm in charge. That is sin. God is in charge. God made us for himself, that we might know him and enjoy knowing him. Pharaoh wouldn't have that. People today won't have that. You wanted to summarize the attitude of our world. It is, I will do it my way, without reference to anybody else, and certainly not without reference to God. In contrast, look at the Lord. Says Moses, verse 6, just follow it with me. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, and the surging waters stood firm like a wall, and the deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Verse 10, but you blew with your breath. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness and awesome in wonder, and so on. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead your people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You see the difference? Pharaoh is all about I, me, and my, and what I can do. God's people have learned to trust him. They recognize that only he can save them. Your is where our trust must be. Remember what he's done in rescuing them from the Egyptians. Moses is right here. What the Lord does is what he said he would do. And in this case, he said he would punish evil completely. And he has. He is incomparable. How could Pharaoh ever have thought to win? This is the Lord. Remember what he's done, says the song. And now point three, learn what he's like. You see, even when compared to other gods, other deities people speak of, who else could possibly be described, as verse 11 describes him, as being majestic in holiness? What does that mean? God's holiness. Holy is one of those funny words that people throw around as if it's just a religious word that is nice to use. Holiness is a description that can only really be applied to God. It means not just pure, though it means pure. In essence, it means sacred. It means everything that we're not. It means utterly other. It means set apart. It means not involved in the malaise of chaos and sinfulness and self-centeredness. It means being for God, if you will. And he is majestic in holiness. God's holiness, his utter sacredness, his utter other than usness, is majestic. It's magisterial, that is. It's worthy of praise in its own right. It sits there. If I were to say to you that the Queen were majestic, you'd have the sense of occasion and triumph, wouldn't you, and of grandeur. God is like that in his holiness. Who else is like him? And he is awesome in glory, says verse 11. We hear a lot about things being awesome these days. If you've been watching the football, then you will, sadly like me, have heard of at least two or three awesome goals that have been scored by awesome footballers. When Wayne Rooney, bless him, went on the pitch, he's an awesome player. It's a shame. I think some of us would say that he's the only awesome player we have, but I don't know. Talk about that later. But tell me, is that really a useful description to use of things in this world, really? I mean, are things really awesome? They fill us with awe? Is that true? Awe really means fear. So struck am I by this that my knees knock, my hands quiver. I'm stunned, taken over by this thing I'm confronted with that is, I'm awestruck. That's what it means. I'm fear struck. We misuse the word. That's not true of God when we describe him. God is so glorious. In other words, so wonderfully significant that he is awesome. He fills us with fear. And he does that by working wonders, verse 11 again. That is, wonderfully supernatural acts, if you will. Yet this great rescue of Egypt from his people from slavery in Egypt and from the whole Egyptian army that's pursuing them, all he needs to do, do you see, verse 10, is blow with his breath. Or all he needs to do, verse 12, is stretch out his right hand. And as he stretches out his right hand over creation, what happens? You don't need to even to say it, do you? Creation always sides with its creator. You only need to read in the New Testament of Jesus walking on the water or calming the storm at the sea to see that that is true. And as the nations later in the passage are filled with fear, verse 14, anguish will grip the people of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom will be terrified, the people of Canaan will melt away, fear and dread will fall upon them. So you start to get the point of what is going on. God is great. He's beyond our comprehension. This is the Lord. Remember what he's done. Learn what he is like. We went for sake of time, but if you were to turn over to 40 years later, and as Joshua and his army, God's army, are preparing to, as the song goes, fight the battle of Jericho, Joshua sends spies into Jericho, and they're hidden by a prostitute, Rahab. And she says to them with fear in her eyes, listen, she says, we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of what God did, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. This is the Lord. If you're going to grasp where you stand in terms of God, you've got to remember what he's done and you've got to learn what he's like. He does with the world whatever he wants to achieve his ends. And those ends in verse 13 are to take his people and to redeem them from the past and to care for them in the present and to guarantee them the future. Point four. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he's doing. Verse 13 sums it up so beautifully. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. This is the God who is beyond our comprehension, who is so majestic, so exalted, so glorious, that he fills us with awe. And what's he done? He's taken these people who were slaves, and he has loved them. And he's fought to keep them. And he's fought to take them to what is described as his holy dwelling. That word dwelling is a beautiful word. It means not just where he lives. There's more to it than that. It's the word that in the original is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe where a shepherd keeps his sheep, in the sheepfold, a place that is totally secure and where he can love them and look after them and nurture them and care for them. And that's the picture. God has loved the people he has redeemed, that is, he has bought so much. Not only has he kept them with his arm, he's fought off those who would but try to get them back. And he's taking them to be loved. Moses therefore sings of God taking his people home. And here's the God who is the Lord. And what he does is to cast aside evil and take his people home. Verse 17 finishes the description. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. It's a beautiful picture, but there is a flaw in it. Because actually, if you understand what they're talking about here as taking the people to the land flowing with milk and honey and the mountain of God being Jerusalem and so on and so forth, then you will quite be quite right in saying, come on, how can it really mean forever and ever? I mean, it can't really mean that God's going to look after his people forever and ever, can it? I know something of history, and history tells me that the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans and half a dozen other nations went in and ruled over the promised land. How can it possibly be forever and ever? Look at it today. You could hardly argue today that they have peace today, could you? But if that's how you grasp it, then you're missing the point. See, this song is not so much about God's people as it is about God. It's the way worship songs are supposed to be. They're meant to be about God. Sure, what he's done for us is a part of it, but the focus is on him. And under inspiration of God, these people, as they sung this song, were looking beyond the land flowing with milk and honey to the land of Canaan. Beyond the land of Canaan to something even greater. This mountain of God, verse 17 as it describes it, the place he has made for his dwelling, where he will be seen to reign forever and ever. Turn with me just very briefly as we close to Revelation and chapter 15, and you might see something that is familiar. So we've gone from Exodus 15 to Revelation 15, page 877 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And the last book of the Bible. And the Apostle John is looking on in this very complex book that we will look at in maybe about 18 months, something like that. That's my plan, in detail. Here's the Apostle John looking on. And without going into vast detail, he's looking on a people in chapter 15 who, like the people in Exodus, have been bought, redeemed from evil. Literally, God has purchased them for himself. Not simply with a lamb that they sacrificed, but with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who he sacrificed. And having redeemed them from evil, as they stand by the side, similarly, of a sea, look what they sing. The song, verse 3, of Moses, the servant of God. And the song of the Lamb, not a lamb, the Lamb, that is of Jesus. I looked and, verse 2, I looked, I saw, and sorry, let me start again. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they sang, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." They're singing of the God who the people in Exodus were worshipping. Can I say they're singing of the God who we worship, who has sent his Son to be the Lamb that was sacrificed on a cross to buy you and me. And that is the God who said that he would rescue them and has. And that is the God who promises, if we trust in his rescue of us, will rescue us and take us, just like those people were singing of in Exodus. So you and just like those people were singing of in Revelation, will take us home one day. That is a great promise to live in the light of. That is the great news to worship God with. They had much to face between then and when they got there. These people in Revelation 15 have faced much before they get there. We have much to face before we will get there. But he promises to take us home.